So last Wednesday, I started talking about this chapter, and I asked you some questions about moral authority, and, or as the chapter defines it, religious authority. I would associate the words moral and religious in the same vein, because religion is somewhat of a word that is used in the Bible as a idea of dedication or piety toward something. I noticed this morning that anybody know who Jeff Bezos is? Jeff Bezos? Some businessman. some businessman that gives $7 million as of this morning, according to the Telegraph, to help create a vaccination to help cows reduce their methane output to save the planet. You wish you had $7 million? Now here's my point. I brought up Adolf Hitler. We talked about some other things. People are always looking for, and we have to establish the premise, you and me, human beings, are created in God's image. Do we agree to that? All right, with that in mind, then, we are moral creatures. Mike Bonner likes to talk about a moral culture. And it's a good way to say it, because we are indeed moral people. We are intrinsically moral. But with that in mind, as human beings created in God's image, we look for motives. We look for reasons to justify our actions. And often those actions are either self-willed or certainly misplaced, or by chance, as Jesus says, using another premise from the scripture, there are few there be that find it. And in that category of people, the few there be that find it, they would be then those that qualify as the kind of people that are not self-willed or willed selfishly, but are attempting to will themselves in alignment with the will of the Father, the one who created us. However, that's not the majority, okay? So let's not be naive. We live in a world of selfish intent. People are selfishly motivated. I remember my mother telling me a lot when I was younger, it's not uncommon for people to be selfish. We are selfish people. Little children are selfish. They grapple for their own. They don't like to share. And parents have to, again, try to establish the principles of equality. There's another word that's thrown around a lot today, but how does that find itself in application? But nonetheless, we're always trying to establish then sometimes what we call balance in society. The Romans called it the common good. One of the ways that Roman culture established a sense of civility was that they established a principle, a moral principle called the common good. This goes back to Aristotle and people that were using reason, and they started to talk about the common things that human beings had in common. The common desires, the common, again, factors that were absolute needs, not necessarily wants. And so they were able to establish a world empire. And it just so happens that in the scheme of history, our God in heaven in the Bible says, in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that in the fullness of time, God sent forth the Son, made under the law, born unto Mary, a virgin, and at the right time, and that time just so happens to be during the Roman Empire. Daniel the prophet, 400 plus years before, predicted by prophecy, inspired, that that thing would happen. That in the days of those kings would the God of heaven establish a kingdom that would never be destroyed. Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and following. Mark opens up his account of the life of Christ and says that Jesus came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And the time was at hand, and the days would be fulfilled. So Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through about verse 17, you have all that framework established. So 2,000 years ago, at the right time, during those days and age, when the Roman Empire, in part, had established an idea of governance, called Let's Govern Based Upon the Common Good. So guess what also the Romans did that was very interesting and it makes sense in a secular type world? Well, if we're going to acquisition or acquire other nations, like take, for example, those Jews. We hear a lot about the Jews. Again, 150 years prior, about 150 B.C. in Alexandria, Egypt, under the authority of the Grecians, more of the developing Roman Empire. They weren't Romans necessarily yet. But more of a Latin-type Grecian culture, they knew enough about the Jewish culture to know that that Bible, that Old Testament Bible that we still have today in 39 books, is very important and crucial, and it's made an impact in our world, and it's abundant. Lots of people by that time in history had written and were writing things, starting to document, which again establishes civilization, by the way. You want to know why the American Indians in part didn't survive? They had no written documentation. They were not recorders. They were not scribes. They didn't care. That they were uncivilized. A word was used often, even by J.D. Tant and his missionary efforts into the savage lands of the state of Oklahoma. Back then, Oklahoma wasn't even a state yet. But what had Oklahoma been designated as in the 1800s? Yeah. Land of the nations. Indians and their reservations, yeah. So the government had given the Cherokees and so forth, the Trail of Tears, all that stuff. Well, we can feel sorry for cultures and people, but I'm here to tell you, even in your own family, if you don't do a good job running your business, your family will eventually enter into oblivion. Okay? It's important for us to realize how we are to be civilized people. So back to, again, the principles of civilization. They took that Hebrew Bible and they interpreted it and translated it into what is now known as the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures. And it was used, it was well used, well documented, and even quoted by Jesus, it seems, in the first century when he was alive. So giving credence to the idea of interpretation or, again, translation properly established, we today have a very civilized and structured Bible. Is that by chance or is that by God's providence? I would suggest that's unto God's great providence and him being, as Daniel said, the one who is in control and in the operation and the affairs of mankind providentially. Not miraculously all the time, but he certainly is involved. Now, with all that said, I brought up some modern day era ideas to help you understand what religious authority needs to look like. Take Adolf Hitler. I brought him up and some of you kind of were questioning probably what was being asked, and that's okay. That's what that's for. I want you to think about it. But I can assure you, Adolf Hitler and the Nazi regime and their Third Reich were religiously motivated. They were. Right? No. But religiously motivated, yes. Just like the environmental movement today, do you think saving the planet is just some bypass motive just to get rid of $7 million in tax money so I don't have to give it to the government? Well, maybe. But it's a religious movement. If you're an environmentalist and you like to run into now art studios, especially in Europe, it seems, and carrying you concealed paint canisters or whatever and destroy or try to destroy, you know, 1,000-year-old paintings because you're bent on saving the planet, does that sound like somebody that's not motivated? Do you think that they're motivated to just go in there and their motive is in their own mind? I'm here to destroy thousands of dollars worth of relics? Maybe. But their motive is to save. Don't forget that. Their motive is to save. Now ask yourself the question, what am I trying to save? That's what's interesting to me, is what you're trying to save is interesting. And what you're then trying to destroy. Because you know in the book of Jeremiah, let's look at Jeremiah for just a moment. We too are motivated to seek and to save, but we're also motivated to destroy. You ever thought about that? Look at Jeremiah chapter 1. All right. Now, Jeremiah, of course, about 700 years or so before the Christ, southern kingdom's facing some certain difficulties. The Babylonians are going to take them captive. That's coming. And Israel is destined to fall. Now, I said 700, probably about 600, more likely, 650 years before this takes place. Look at Jeremiah chapter 1, and look at, let's read verses 7 through, let's read verses 7 through verse 10. I would like to go to verse 13, but I think we'll stop at verse 10. So someone, please read Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 through verse 10.
But the Lord said to me, do not say, I am a youth, for you shall go to all to whom I send you, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of their faces, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord. Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I put my words in your mouth. See, I have set this day, set you over the nations and over the kingdoms to root out and to pull down, to destroy and to throw down, and to build and to plant.
Thank you, Royce. All right, just pay attention to that passage. Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes just for a moment, chapter 3. And then we'll look at a New Testament passage. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And would someone like to, don't sing it, just read it. I know you want to sing it, some of you hippies. All right, if Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 8. Eight verses.
There is a season, time to every purpose under heaven. The time to be born, the time to die, the time to plant, the time to pluck up that which is planted. The time to kill, the time to heal, the time to break down, the time to build up. The time to weep, the time to laugh, the time to mourn, the time to dance. The time to cast away stones, the time to gather stones together. The time to embrace, and the time to refrain. The time to get, the time to lose, the time to keep, and the time to cast away. The time to rend, and the time to sow, the time to be silent, and the time to speak. The time to love, and the time to hate, the time to war, and the time to peace.
Thank you, Daniel. All right, now look at Ecclesiastes with all that. You have to keep this in mind with all that different opportunity. Look at Ecclesiastes 12, the last chapter. Again, I like to try to tie in context. And notice here, with all that is said in the book of Ecclesiastes, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember now the Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun. All right, you got to keep your mind on the Creator. Then you get to the last three verses of this book. These are words of the wise in verse 11, actually, and they're called goads, or like nails fastened by the masters of the assemblies. These words are here to help you find balance, and that balance of judgment, look at verse 12, 13, and 14. We can be admonished by the making of many books, but there is no end, and it's a weariness of the bones and the flesh to study, but we must stay focused, verses 13 and 14. The whole conclusion of the matter is that we must reverence or fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring into every work into judgment. So go back to that Ecclesiastes 3 idea of a time to all those things. He's going to judge us on how we use time. Did the Bible say there's a time for war? Yes. Did the Bible say there's a time for peace? Did Jeremiah, was he instructed by the Lord that you're going to have to tear down, pluck up, and you're going to have to destroy and rebuild? There's a time. But the measure of judgment and the balance of all this always is found here in this principle, Don't forget the Creator. Your motive. That's what that's talking about. When he says don't forget, he is pointing to, what does the word forget mean? What does it key and trigger? The word forget goes to something. To remember, which goes back to the, what's the root word of remember? Mind. Forget, remember, those are all family words. They all get along. They like each other. Learn how to use them better. Just like the memorial. What is this all about right here? Every first day of the week, Jesus said, do this in remembrance or memory of me. It's a mind thing. God wants our mind. So don't forget the Creator. Though you've been given a world of influence, you've given, God blessed us with a good and perfect place. Do y'all agree to that? James 1:17. Every good and perfect thing comes from whom? In whom there is no? He's not a hypocritical God, is he? That's right. He's no respecter of persons. But in all of this, God challenges his mankind, his creation, and says, oh, there's a time for all this, but you had better remember the Creator before you act. There's a time to, again, speak, but what should you do before you speak? Use your mind, use your ears. Now look at what Jesus says and see if this makes sense in Matthew chapter 10. This one sometimes puzzles people that don't know the balance of God's mind very well. Matthew chapter 10. And someone read verse 34, please. Well, I'll tell you what, let's do this. Before you read verse 34, notice verse 32, 33, and 34, and then verse 35. And then I'm going to make some comments. So I need someone to read verses 32 through verse 35, please.
Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law.
Okay, thank you, Leon. And if you keep reading, you're going to see a man's foes will be of his own household. He that loves father or mother more than Jesus is not worthy of Jesus. If you love your son or daughter more than Jesus, you're not worthy of Jesus. If you don't take up your cross in verse 38 and follow after Jesus, you're not worthy of Jesus. Verse 39, if you find your life, you'll lose your life. What does all that mean? Go back to verse 34. What's the first word in verse 34? Think not. King James Version. Do not think. Notice that phrase in verse 34. It's a challenge. We just talked about the words forget, remind. There it is again. Don't think wrong. And as you read that text, you're thinking, well, I love my mom, I love my dad, I love my children. How could anything separate me from the love I have for my children? Well, keep thinking. Don't think wrong. But look at what Jesus says. If you think wrong, what would you be thinking if you're thinking wrong in verse 34? Let's break it down. Okay, looking at just verse 34, let's try to use that as a test just for the moment. That he came to bring peace. But I thought he was the Prince of Peace. Isaiah 9:6 refers to him as the Prince of Peace. What kind of peace? Think not, don't think wrong. What kind of peace? Do you have peace with the world right now? I have peace with some of the world, but I also know some probably conflicts and things and problems I need to probably work out. In some situations, I probably won't be able to fix. What about in your families now? Think not that I came to bring peace. Does every one of you in here have a perfect, harmonious, peaceful family where everybody gets along just like the gospel defines it? Do you?
When you stop to think about this, you can tie this into at least a couple of passages. One's in Romans chapter 12. We're to live peacefully with all men as much as it is within us or possible. Sometimes it's not a possibility. That's why we have conflict in the world. But there is a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. That's what we are receiving.
Also, in the NET, at the Annunciation, it translates it as peace on earth, goodwill to those with whom he is pleased.
Hmm.
And the reference is back to this passage.
So, how many of you have. And I don't want you to answer this, but I want you to know that we all know this, that are spiritually focused. I know, you know, that in your families, this time of year, probably more than any time of year, you establish a sense of peace and a platitude, where you accept things that you know you really can't accept when it comes to salvation. How many of you have people in your family that show up that are not living spiritually as defined by the law of Christ? I'm going to pick on you for a moment because your dad told me the stories. Y'all went to Washington, right? For your grandfather's funeral. Or is the culture up there within that family different than it is within your family here? Okay. Is it different politically? Very different politically. All right, this is interesting, because Mike and I went and fed cows yesterday together. I called him up, and I said, brother, we need some time. So we had a good time. But he told me all about his message that he actually spoke to the eulogy, right? And he said something in that he said, now I can speak to about my family, what I've done. And he was talking about you and your family. And he was explaining to me his motive and why he said that, because it was quite obvious that they are different politically. And he also said that up there, they look at us as Texans. We're Texas. Now, again, I'm just going to cut through the weeds here a little bit. In Texas, we're not a blue state, okay, politically. We're a red state, right? And what do you think motivates now the Christian mindset when it comes to the voting, so to speak, politically here in Texas? What are the high point issues, moral issues, let's just say it, moral issues that really motivate us to vote in certain directions? It's okay, you can talk about it. Abortion, number one. What about the last 4 years really been pushed hard in this country? Transgender, is that a moral issue? Okay.
Open borders.
Okay. That's a good one. Yeah, we live in Texas. We're a border state. In fact, I argued with your uncle one day. Not in a bad way, but James. 2020. He said to me, nice guy. I like James. Talked to him. Member of the church. Preaches too. And he comes to the MDC conference every time I'm there. We stay in the same house together. But in 2020, when Biden took over, the border crisis blew up. Was that a moral issue? James, Maya's uncle, was like, y'all need to leave that alone. I'm summarizing. He said, leave those people. Those are just innocent people looking for a better life. We need to be kind, merciful, Christian. We need to be Christians to them. We need to preach the gospel to them. Here's my illustration, because I was down there and I experienced it. Thousands of these people illegally crossing. We had ports of entry, by the way. And in 2020, all of a sudden, a new phenomenon started to take place. Instead of climbing the fences, they started cutting holes in the fences. A 4x4 is what we called it. And they would actually, some of them, if they were really nice, would put a little hinge on it, and they'd close it back. But they would open up, and it became a highway, a trail. So I was talking to your uncle. I said, James, I got a question for you. Let's talk about this. I said, do you have a backyard? You live up here in Maryland? Yes, I got a backyard. I said, do you have a fence? You have barriers, your property there, whatever. Yes. I said, you like the barbecue, James? I said, you like a grill, charcoal? What do you like? He said, I think he said gas. I said, yeah, we don't call that a barbecue down here. We have a offset smoke pit that, you know, y'all can call your barbecues all you want. So I'm playing with him, having a good time, having a good conversation. I said, James, you find it peaceful to be in your backyard, your property, fenced in, and you got your barbecue pit going, and you and your wife, your family, y'all are sitting around visiting, and you enjoy that, right? Yes. I said, now let me ask you a question, James. I said, if someone all of a sudden took a jab saw, and that's what I called it, because it's jab saws, you know, and took it through your privacy fence, and so all of a sudden you're sitting there with your family, and you saw someone going, you know, you're sitting there watching that, and a 4x4 or a 2x2 or whatever square opens up, and the guy pokes his head through there and waves at you and says, I'm just passing through. And by the way, I'm going to cut another hole over on that fence because I got to get through that fence too. James, would that bother you? What do you think his answer was? I said, well, James, that bothers me because it's trespassing. It's illegal. And we have assets. We have things in containment here. And when those holes are cut in the fences, I lose animals. I lose things. That's my business. That's the life that I'm in. That's what I do. He had never thought about that.
So, you know, to your point a minute ago about how even those who have a wrong agenda are motivated religiously or by their mindset morally, they're doing it because they believe it is something good to be done. And in this example, you know, even with our family, and yes, you know, we definitely are politically different, but the primary concern was the misapplication and the misinterpretation of God's word. And because of the misinterpretation of God's word and what is truly morally right, that application is done incorrectly, and that is where the conflict is. Because, of course, now, you know, things are politically, contentious or whatever, but that isn't the primary concern. It really is, are you aligned with God's word and thereby the application of your life and the choices that you make? Are those aligned with God's word? And trying to navigate what you believe is morally correct and motivating your decisions, is that what God says? And that's really where the root of it is.
That's right. Yeah, and Mike told me, and so I was intrigued by the conversation. Because politically, that's kind of a, what do we call that? That's a fruit of a bigger, more important problem. How do they up there vote blue, so to speak, when the agenda became abortion, immoral, transgender? How do you overlook that? And your dad told me. He said that one, I don't know who it was, said that they, in their mind, someone said that Trump's been basically the president for 8 years. And that caused him to say, well, where did you get that thinking? What have you been hearing? Somebody's feeding your mind, right? And in their mind, they see him as a dictator. Now, this is not a class on who you're going to vote for. It's a class on how they think and how we think, right? I was intrigued by that because here's the base to what you just said. Your grandfather was an elder in the church, wasn't he? These are brethren in Christ up there. And yes, the root issue is how are we interpreting the scriptures to be so different in application every day? So back to my conversation with your Uncle James, I wasn't trying to convince him. I was I was trying to give him an illustration. Would you like, tell me how you think about this. I want to hear how you think about rights and privileges. Because when we get into secular laws, we're talking about rights and privileges. And so we have laws. Point again is, religiously speaking, would you say that family is not religiously motivated? They're very religiously motivated. But we have to go back to the roots and ask our questions, why we think and do what we do. So let me go back to something. Gina brought this up to me last Wednesday, and I didn't tie this in very well, I don't think. But back to the Nazis in World War II and Adolf Hitler, as goofy as they were, and there were lots of different things going on there, when it came time for the Nuremberg trials, do you remember what the Nazis appealed to justify their defense? Why they were innocent and not guilty of killing Jews?
They were just following
their laws. And do you remember, without getting into all the nuts and bolts, what the judges on the court, the Nuremberg court, said that won't work? They said there's a God in heaven, basically. There's a higher authority. And that trumped, so to speak, their moral, religious motives. And thus they were found guilty. That is interesting because we will still do that today in time, as if time stands historically. We will appeal to religious authority. The question is if we ever get that right. If we can get it right, then we can certainly establish more unity in society. Now, this is why it's important to understand religious authority in practical application. Because if you think your neighbors are not religiously motivated, they are. The atheist is religiously motivated to his cause. His cause is humanism, materialism. And if they carry out that cause to the most logical deduction, then they cannot argue over whether or not really we have certain rights and privileges, because their clause is basically animalistic. Here it is. In the animal kingdom, the pure, raw animal kingdom, what is the moral, if you're going to give it a word, what is the realm of authority, if there is no God, that the animal kingdom survives in? Survival of the fittest. So, Darwin was right on that. I've never seen the lion, over his pride, when he needs to destroy, kill, maim, wound his offspring, his own son, who is becoming a competitor to his pride, and his girls, his harem, ever sit around and go, I wish I wouldn't have done that to my boy. I had to bite him hard and make him bleed and run him off. And they don't have the moral compass, so there's no religious authority. It is purely humanistic, materialistic concepts, and that's what animals are motivated by. This time of year, what are animals trying to do more than anything else because of the God-created instinct they have in them? If they're a squirrel, what are they doing? And you have pecan trees, what are they trying to do? Steal every pecan you've got and go build some kind of nest somewhere to help them survive through what months? The winter months. That's what they do. What does the ant do? What does the bee do? What does the animal do? They make certain preparations because God built them that way. Well, guess what? You and I are flesh too. And we have sense. The only difference is they weren't created in God's image. I was. But we still have to prepare, don't we? Because God gave us the same creation. You know, if they occupy Mars, Elon Musk occupy Mars, I'm going to be the first person on the plank or whatever it is where you can watch them fly off, you know. You can't sail off. But I'm going to be there. I'm going to be the first person. Adios, sayonara. See you later. I'm staying right here because this is what God gave me. I can't breathe up there. Anyway, that's the way my mind works. All right, let me look at something with you now and we'll try to summarize some thought. Let's look at the struggles, though, that we often have, even within religious-minded people. So I want you to... I never even flipped the screen, did I? Oh, boy. Let me see if I can get sync back. I do want to go to this screen real quick and show you the passages and then we'll end the class. All right. I have no idea. Okay. I want you to go to some of the problems that even Jesus faced in responding to Satan. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4 for just a moment. Look at the debate here surrounding religious authority. You remember Matthew chapter 4, after he's baptized of John the Baptizer, he enters into the Judean wilderness to be tempted of the devil. He fasts 40 days, 40 nights, verse 2. And when the temptation came, if thou be the Son of God, notice verse 3. What is the temptation?
Lust of the flesh.
Yes, very good. And he says, if you are the Son of God, question is did Jesus have the power? Let's just debate it, argue it a little bit. Does he have the power to, make stones into bread? Yeah. We know that he has the power because he can take bread and loaves or fish in time, not here, but in time when you have 3,000 and 5,000 hungry souls that are following him and they only have a sparse amount of food or rations, we know that he has the power to do what he wants to do, because what does he do to that fish and bread? He miraculously multiplies it. He doesn't do it here, though, to stones. So look at the religious principle, though. What is Satan arguing there in verse 3? But what is Jesus' motive? Verse 4, that's good, good, Eric. Good, very good. What does Eric says the motive of Jesus was what in verse 4? It is written. We'd better look at the word and balance out the word with our motives. So what does Jesus do? He quotes a passage in Genesis, or in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. All right, now the devil's going to try again. Look at verse 5. He takes him to a holy city, sets him up on the pinnacle of the temple. He says, if you be the Son of God, what's he challenging here again? There's a moral, religious principle here. Cast yourself down. Now, what sin is this, or what motive is this? Yeah, I'm going to tell you, this one right here gets me a lot. How many of y'all followed the extreme sports movement for the last 30, 40 years? Extreme sport movement. Jumping off cliffs, out of point, whatever they're doing. It's like they're testing their every fiber, motorcycle, whatever it is. The extreme sports movement. The competition factor in my mind, logically, was kind of like skewed. I'm like, I don't understand really. This is more about to see how dumb we are. How much we can get by. A lot of people have died. Jumping out of a plane without a parachute. And hey, now you jump too and you catch me sometime. And we got a rendezvous in the middle of the air, because if I don't get the parachute, I do know I'm going to die if I hit the ground. But I'm going to try, because I'm an extremist. Jesus, by Satan, was said, hey, cast yourself down if you be the Son of God. Jesus was no extremist like I'm thinking here. He was one that has simply said, again, Eric, what was his motive? It is written. And so we're not going to do this. In verse 7, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So I've thought about the extreme sports movement. They're tempting God. I don't think God is expecting us to go jump off of airplanes. And you do that if you want to, if you're fighting. Now, there's a time for war, right? My Gina's grandfather, I met him, 101st Airborne. Parachute jumping was a brand new experiment back in World War II days. That's not a natural thing, because we don't have wings and we don't have gills, so I can't swim without some kind of apparatus. And I'll tell you what Papa Markham's motive was, because he told me when he was reading a magazine and he was in the artillery unit. And he reads this article and it says there's a new experimental unit being put together that if you join it, 101st Airborne, we'll pay you an extra $40 a month. They were poor back then, and how far did $40 a month go on top of what he was already getting paid? He didn't know anything about jumping out of an airplane, but he'll be the first person, he's dead now. He would have told you that was a completely unnatural thing to do. You see my point? He was, again, a man motivated, but they fought a war. So I wouldn't say it's wrong to do. I just would say it's unnatural to do. All right, then finally, the third temptation. Notice it again. All right, verse 8. Again, third time. The devil takes him up into a city high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou will fall down and worship me. Again, notice the, is there a religious motive in verse 9? Worship who? Remember, I started this class by saying self-willed. Self-willed is selfish intent, but it's usually the worship of self. That's religious motivation. Because we are religious people. And God's going to hold us accountable. And for the third time, Jesus responds with scripture again and says, no, that's not going to be the way this happens. Yes, sir.
Well, last week, I mentioned something to the effect of doing things on earth as you do them in heaven. Jesus begins his ministry with that great sermon on the mount. But here he's showing how his spiritual mindedness is refuting all the things of the world. He tempts him with the world, but he responds with the Spirit. He tempts him with bread. But Jesus is the bread. I'm bread of life. He tempts him with the temple. Jesus is the temple. If you tempt him with the final thing, you know, all these kingdoms, my kingdom is not this world. That's what he's teaching. And we need to be able to refute worldly things with spiritual mindedness.
Yep.
That verse also always intrigued me, because why? How did Satan have all the earth? I mean, he says, "These things I'll give you." Who had?
He was allowed. He was allowed up until the resurrection and the victory over death. He had a sense of authority, of manipulation. He was allowed. But then the Christ comes, the promise is fulfilled. And now your propositions are all laid to waste. Nothing that Satan promises anymore can even be stood upon. Yeah. He has no, what other power does he have? The answer to the death problem has been solved.
He's been given one charge,
and
that is the authority.
Yeah. He is the father of lies. He's the father of death, if you will. I like it when in Job chapter 1, I know my time's up, Satan shows up in Job chapter 1 and the Lord says, where have you been, Satan? He says, walking to and fro in the earth, making a mess. That's what I do. I make a mess. I promise the same promises. And so if we'll become smart in the Bible, we'll be smarter than Satan. And when he shows up, because he will, we'll know the answers, as Cortland was saying. Thank you for your attention. We'll get ready for worship now.